G'day church, my name's Brad. If we haven't met, it's really good to see you. We are heading into term number two. We are looking at 1 Timothy, so I'm really looking forward to unpacking that, taking it really slow through this New Testament letter. I would love to lead us in prayer now as we look at this part of the Bible, so you pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. Lord, how we pray and ask that you would take your words and you would apply it to us now. I pray that you would take my feeble words and do your work deep in us the way that you do. We pray, please, this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, we moved to Brisbane, which is a capital city. It's meant to be a place of civilization. But the house we moved into was anything but civilized. It was in this really leafy suburb called Burbank, which I don't know if you know it, but like it's kind of nice. There's lots of acreage properties, and so we did move onto an acre. It was really nice, but it was really scrubby, and in fact, the house we were moving into hadn't been occupied for about 18 months before then. The house was old. It had been built out of the timber on the property, and so when we got there, when we arrived, it was like nature had started to take over again. It was like we had to reclaim the ground back from the scrub that was around there. Brisbane's really humid. I didn't realise this. So lots and lots of mould. It was unsealed, so lots of animals could... they just came in. They were just happy to come in. And it was in the scrub, so there was lots of them. It was a house that was right on the cusp of being, you know, like kind of livable on one hand, maybe... maybe a place that could support a family, or actually just being a place, it's just run down, it's just the wild again. The mould grew like crazy. Like I had nice church shoes that were made out of leather. I wore them 1 week to church. They just went mouldy during the week, and I couldn't wear them on the Sunday. There were mice and frogs and snakes and spiders everywhere. The hornets would just fly in, and I learned this about hornets. They build their mud nests, and you know what they put in there? They just put these like mummified zombie spiders in there that when you break them, they're spiders. So it's like hornets and spiders, like the double thing. I'm sure this happened, that there was a python in a tree one day, and he was playing around under the tree, and that python had ticks on it, and I'm sure, that, and Mark got a tick on him. I think he caught a tick off a python. Like, how lousy with ticks does a python have to be that you catch ticks off? Anyway, this is a true story, sure. It took ages to clean. It took ages to fight nature back out of it, to create a home in the middle of it. It was like living in a lone where we just had to make civilization again in the middle of it. Look, Shana loved it. You talk to her about this place. She wishes she could live there again, I'm sure. It makes you wonder that point in a house then, what date on the calendar does a house go from being, okay, with a bit of elbow grease we can fix this up, to actually being a house that is just derelict, that just falls down, that is just those houses you go, actually, no, that is going back to the wild. And it raises a question for us, thinking about a household, a home. It helps us think a little about what this letter is writing to, that this is a letter somewhere on the cusp, this is a church, that could go back to the wild, it could go back to chaos, where there is nothing, or it could be a home. It sounds dramatic, but I think it is it's trying to tip the scales. This is a letter trying to tip the scales, a church, so it's a place of settlement, civilization, health, life, all of those things, and not chaos, disorder, or decline. We're going to spend the term looking at this letter. It's full of practical advice how to create a place that supports life, which I will say for us in 2024, a church that is not in decline, having a church that's not in decline is actually a really big thing. Like I drove around lots of our country and there's lots and lots of churches that are signposts to a group of people who believe and follow Jesus, but actually that building is now a really nice cafe. And so, you know, churches in decline is a thing for us, right? What tips the balance? When we live in a place like this in our time, what tips the balance from a church being not in decline but to a place of life, hope, light. 2 points. I've only got 2 points of this sermon. Like, sounds like I'm missing one. I should have three, right? No, let's do 2 points. Clearing out and building up. Let's look at this passage, clearing out and building up. Let's dive in. Number one, clearing out. Like New Testament letters, this tells us a bunch of stuff about the letter in the early parts. Like, they did it well in the ancient times, where they went who it's from and who it's to in the first couple of lines. Like, somewhere along the way we got lost and we put who it's from at the end. I don't know. This is Paul writing to just one person, actually, writing to his young friend Timothy, his ministry apprentice. That's a whole story. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. But here's the situation. Paul is writing to Timothy and he's asking him to stay on in a place called Ephesus. There's a church there. Paul can't be there. He has been there, done lots of work in establishing it, but he can't be there. Paul spent lots of time in prison, but he's not in prison at this time. He just can't be on the ground. And so he's writing to his young apprentice. He's saying, I'm going to give you, you are the leader there. I want you to stay there. Sounds like Timothy might have been thinking about leaving. And Paul is saying, no, I want you to stay there because I've got a job for you to do. I want you to stay on there. And I want you to work on my behalf. I'm going to put you in charge because I know you're a safe pair of hands when it comes to the gospel. And I want you to encourage this place, this church. Because this church is actually in trouble. The scales could be tipping back toward chaos. We learn as we read it that some of the people in charge, in verse 6, have departed from where they're meant to be. Not meaning they've left, but what they're meant to be teaching, what they're meant to be saying, what they're meant to be believing and leading in, they've lost sight of that. The book of Acts, written a few years before this, Paul actually warns the elders in Ephesus that some of you leaders will rise up and you'll start teaching false things. It looks like that's happening. It looks like the very thing he warned against is happening, so he wants Timothy on the ground to be able to do that. Paul's trying to cut it off at the pass. It seems that they're teachers, so they're people who stand up the front and teach, people with some sort of authority, and they're taking some Old Testament Jewish tradition stuff, adding to it a generous dose of imagination, and the gospel that they're teaching is now shifted and it's a false teaching. We read in verse 3. Look, this is serious. The trajectory has changed a couple of clicks, and if it keeps going that way, they're going to be a long way off where they're meant to be. Are they teaching things that are time-wasting, distracting, and speculative, is what it says in verse 4 and 6. It's like not dangerous head-on. It's just kind of a waste of time. It's distracting. They pore over genealogies, come up with theories, invent stories. Like, genealogies are the lists of names in the Bible. It's not my idea of fun to spend lots of time in there. But look, it takes all sorts, doesn't it? We also read that they are using the Old Testament law in the wrong way, verse 8. You know, the Old Testament, it's got lots of stories, lots of people, but it does have some laws, rules, commandments, like 10 commandments. And there's a wrong way for a church to use this, we read here, which is interesting, isn't it? He's actually saying you can't just pick up the Bible, pick up the Old Testament, those commandments, and read them and say, this is for us, apply them directly to us, and expect that's right. Isn't that interesting? That these are people who have a Bible in their hands, so it appears they know what they're talking about, but they're actually ham-fisted in the way they're using it. They're not using it the way Jesus taught his disciples and the way those disciples are teaching their disciples. They're breaking that chain and inserting themselves and their imaginations into it. Which is normally the way, isn't it? The person doing the most amount of damage isn't sometimes the person without a Bible, but it's the one using it in the wrong way. Long list of people who have been hurt by churches by someone with a shoddy grip on the Bible that they have in their hands. Paul is saying there's a proper way, a lawful way. He's saying there's a lawful way of using the law. It's a play on words. And he'll say in verse 9, this is a teaching moment for Timothy, he says, we know, Timothy, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers, rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. These laws were given for people who don't know what God is like. They don't know what God loves. For people who might be surprised about the way in which God has created the world. If you think about where the Ten Commandments are, where they were given, it's given in the book of Exodus. And so those commandments, that law, was given to a bunch of people who had just been slaves, dehumanized by slavery. And they are brought out and they are taught, this is how you're going to live before the face of God. They are seeing the way they're created, the way the world is, and the way they live for God. Paul lists a bunch of things that gives more details, unpacks some of those sins for those who kill their fathers and mothers, verse 10, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. He's actually riffing off the last six commandments: honor father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, lie, covet. It gives us, what Paul is saying is, these can give us a broad sense of what God expects, that we see, that this is what God wants, a respect for the aged and authority. He wants us to value human life. He expects a sexual ethic. He values people's property. He values honesty among each other, personally and at a societal level. It shows what he expects. It also shows that the human heart has desires to bend and break rules. He says that's where it starts, yes, but that's not the whole story. He's actually going to say that what we should be on about, Paul is saying, what we should be on about as a church is about what Jesus has done in overcoming that, in actually creating a people who are righteous, fulfilling that Old Testament law. That's what Jesus does. He deals with sin, overcoming that. I think the picture that Paul is trying to paint here is that, look, I don't play piano, but you know when you first start playing piano, you learn scales. Like you learn, you know, the patterns and the way the notes and chords fit together, and you do that. Like some of you know about scales. I don't know, it sounds like they're hard, difficult. You know about them. The thing is, no one learns a piano to just hit the scales. Like we didn't go, okay, we're going to sing this morning to some scales, like hit it. No, you actually want to play melody and you want that to fit together, you know, bass and, you know, the tinkly bits on it. You know, you want all of that to fit together, right? And so the funny thing is, though, when we sang this morning, did we transgress the scales? Did we go, actually, we don't need scales anymore, throw them out? No, just in a much better, beautiful, melodic way we are using those scales to sing. I think this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, yes, there is Old Testament law, but that's not the entirety of the story. We are to sing a melody, something more beautiful and rich than that law just by itself. Whatever these people have been doing, it's wrong and distracting. They're mucking around and it'll cost the church. Paul's actually, he's giving a survival situation in the church. You know, if you've ever watched Bear Grylls, if you're older and you know about Les Hiddens, the Bush Tucker Man, like if you're younger and you don't know anything about the Bush Tucker Man, like that's a treasure trove to be discovered for you. What we learn, though, is in a survival situation, energy in the wrong place is deadly. And that's what Paul's saying. Energy in the wrong place here, church, is deadly. If you are going to do this and you're distracted, if you take your eyes off what is important, it is going to cost. Question for us, could we be a church that is under threat of being distracted? We'd be foolish to say no, right? That would be crazy. And so we live in a country of declining churches. What would cause us to get distracted? What would this mean for us? If we are naive to the survival situation, that would be dangerous. And so what should we keep an eye out for? I've got three things. Three things. These are my observations, I think, that cause churches to tip the balance back toward decline, chaos, decay. Number one is confusion. Exactly like this church in Ephesus, getting tangled up in the wrong things, even Bible things, can mean that we take our eyes off what is important. We want to be on about Jesus as King, who died and rose again, who invites us to follow him. There will be niche conversations we need to have about theology. Yes, we need to do that, you know, carefully, well, but that is not the main game. We want to be people, put simply, following Jesus, who calls us together to grow and go reach the world. That's our mission. It's our rallying cry to get back to all of the time. For a church to have a mission statement sounds like kind of weirdly corporate. And yet, if we want to be serious about hitting that one thing we're on, we want to have a sharp sentence statement like that. And so being confused, we don't want to be confused about what is true and right and good for us. Churches that let go of the Bible or grip too strongly on the wrong part get confused. Number two, conflict. I want to say there is good and bad conflict. Any healthy church will have conflict. That in fact, if we are serious about what we're doing in growing and learning and following Jesus, we will have conflict. There's a way of doing it well where we are people of humility who take the log out of our own eyes before we look at the speck in others, where there's generosity and forgiveness and repentance. We want to have genuine engagement with each other, not passive aggression. And so that will lead to conflict. But that is not the way churches often do it. True story, often it's done emotionally, personally, bitterly. Sometimes for years and years and years. If you want something that will tank a church and tip the scales toward decline, death, chaos, it's conflict. And so I think that's something we need to do really well. Pray, DPC, that we do conflict really well. And number three, comfort. I reckon this is a big one in the bush. What we do here together is really good, so let's keep on doing it. I think that's what we do often, that it's great what we do, but we stop paying attention to the next generation. Sometimes that happens. We stop paying attention to the way people understand themselves and the world and God. We get stuck doing what we used to do. We get stuck thinking that worked then, and so we need to do it now. We just concern ourselves with each other and don't think about the outsider. Change for change's sake is no good. But DPC, let's pray that we care enough to be uncomfortable as a church. Keep being uncomfortable all of the time for the sake of those outside. We want to see the church not as an institution, not as a thing that when a town planner looked at it went, there's got to be a church here on the corner. That's not the case at all. The church is this living organism. It needs to be protected. It needs to have its vital signs checked and monitored, that the environment it exists in needs to be right. It has to have the Bible handled correctly. It needs to have continued clearing out, fighting back of the scrub and the chaos so that life might be supported. On one hand, Paul is saying, Timothy, clear this stuff out. For us, listening in to this, we have to go, okay, so there's some stuff we probably need to be clearing out, aware of, conscious of. So that's the negative, right? Paul lists that through there, but he does give us the positive as well. So number two, building up. He will give us what we should be keeping our eyes on, what we should actually be fostering in that passage as well. He gives us a rather than in verse four. So he says those fake teachers, they'll promote controversial speculations rather than. So let's follow the rather than and we'll get a picture of what we should be doing. What we should pursue positively. What is it? Verse 4. Advancing God's work, which is by faith. I don't know about you, but that sounds disappointingly vague, doesn't it? God's work, which is by faith. Okay, they're Bible words. The literal translation of it, it does have a little bit more colour in that. The word used for God's work is actually two words bolted together. So we should not be pursuing controversial speculations. Rather, we are to be pursuing the house law of God, the house rules of God, which is really weird because he says in that passage that law is not where we are going to spend our time, and yet he says here, he bolts together those two words, we're actually going to spend some time on house law. That these false teachers are like scrubbery and weeds growing over a home. And he says, actually, we need to get on with ordering the home, cleaning it out, having structure, having house rules. Now, if you're like me, I don't like rules. I'm not a ruley person at all. I don't like naturally, I don't like rules, procedures, order. Some of you are. Like, some of you just prefer life that way. I reckon you can tell a lot by someone's relationship with spreadsheets. Some of you, like, and beautiful spreadsheets, like, that says something about you. There's some of us that are like, oh, I don't, like, spread, look, I know they exist. I know spreadsheets exist. Some of us, like, let's be organic, spontaneous, let's be fun. Like, that's the way some of us view the world. That works really well unless you have four kids. Then, to be the fun, spontaneous one, it just means you live in, like, a continual zoo all of the time. And so me, not a natural rule person, has to find that I've got to have some rules. Last year, especially when we were moving and we were travelling and lots of the structures, I had to start having family meetings. It was awful, like, for me to call a family meeting. I felt like Mike Brady from the Brady Bunch. It's awful. And yet, it works. When everyone knows their expectations, when there's boundaries, this is your job, this is what I don't want you to do. Every time we got in the car, I had to use the R word. What's the rule for the car? No yelling in the car. Yeah, let's try and keep that rule. Understand what Paul is saying. There needs to be some house rules. Structure. Paul is saying, Timothy, in that church in Ephesus, it can't be anyone teaches from anywhere in the Bible on whatever they think. There has to be house order in order for it to support life. Not law, just focused on behaviour, but house law for the sake of warmth and life. And he actually goes there. He says, what you need is house law, house rules, house order for the sake of something else. That there's actually going to be a goal. What's the end goal? Verse 5, let's have house order. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The order is for the sake of love, for the sake of people's hearts, conscience and faith. Oh, wow, that's actually something a non-ruly person can get on board with. It's beautiful. Makes your heart sing, right? And he does it again later in verse 11. He says at the end of that long list of sins, he says the goal of using the law to highlight sin is not about guilt, pushing people down, but to point to the gospel, which is God's glory. Law used so that the gospel might be experienced. So here it is, order. For the sake of love, for the sake of the house, for the sake of the home. That word, house order, house rules, if you squint, the word is oikonomia. If you squint, it sounds a little bit like economy, and that's where we get our word for economy from. And so he is saying, actually, this church is going to be an economy, not in the financial terms, but in the use of lots and lots of moving parts for the sake of something grander. So, to use it in its financial, you know, way, the economy of Dolby, made up of agriculture and manufacturing and hospitality and government sector, all of those work together so that people might earn a living, so they might live. To shift it to music again, all of those instruments make different sounds and they have different ways of playing them. You can't mix up their music sheets or they'll play it wrong. All of them have a particular way of playing them, but together there's an economy of music, a melody, a symphony. Paul is saying to Timothy, there's a certain house order that we need to have. It's meant to be the total of a bunch of different gifts, crisscrossing, melding together with an order to make an economy so that the house functions, a melody of gifts. Don't get distracted, but instead you lot get on with contributing where you can so something beautiful is crafted. Actually, the melody we're meant to create is to point to Jesus and his gospel, a united song about how great and good and gracious and glorious he is. Sometimes serving is a chore. It is. But all of it is meant to combine so we contribute and create something beautiful. That's what our relationships are meant to be, a house with order for the sake of love. And don't miss, Paul is practicing what he preaches here. This is a letter about a church, yes, lots of practical stuff, one church leader to another church leader, but also Don't miss, it is Paul writing to Timothy. It is one person to another. And you know what he doesn't say? Hey, Timothy, my apprentice in the faith. He doesn't say, hey, Timothy, my colleague. It doesn't say, you know, a minister. What's he call him in verse 2? Timothy, my true son in the faith. Paul's not only telling him to guard the church, he's discipling his young son in the faith. He is taking more household language. He's going to use it all through this letter, actually. He's like a dad teaching his boy the trade. He cares not just about what Timothy does, but what Timothy becomes. Leads him, loves him. I hope that our church, one of the positive things we can do is to have lots and lots of discipleship relationships like that. That I hope that it's our prayer that we would go, who could be a Timothy to me? Who could I not just want to pass my infinite wisdom and knowledge on to, but who would I actually care for and love and see them flourish and grow? And I wonder if we would also flip it and go, I want to be so humble that I too could be someone's Timothy, that someone who's walked the walk longer than I have can pass that on to me and care for me. I wonder if we could do that and be prayerful for having a network of relationships like that. If we want to make sure we're a church that doesn't just decline, I reckon we take that seriously. That we pray for those relationships, that the ministries we have, from working bees to growth groups to, you know, youth and family barbecues in the park, are actually an economy of relationships, crisscrossing as disciples seeking to follow Jesus together, thinking about that household with order so that love might flourish. One last thing to finish. Let me ring out this picture of the house one more time. It's interesting that Paul keeps using that picture of home, that's actually a longing we have for home. I don't know about you, but yesterday it was really nice as the rain set in to be in a place that was warm and dry. And look, my family can be fun as well. Like, it was good like that. Apologies if you had to be out in it. Sorry about that. But there was a way in which the home is beautiful. That it's not just a place where it's warm and dry. It's actually also a place of embrace, where we fit. That in fact we do have a longing for home, and the Bible picture, the gospel story would be seeking to pick this up and go, you long for a home, you want a home, and coming to faith in Jesus, surrendering to him and going, you are who you say you are, you have paid for my sin, and I do want to be somewhere again, and the Bible would say that is home with God. It's surprising how often that picture is used. And I want to say, if you don't know Jesus, if you are new to this church thing, if you've thought of God as kind of cold, commands, law, that stuff, actually that's not the picture used. The picture is of a home, warmth, light, life, embrace. I hope that you'd see that. Let me pray for us, friends. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we are instructed to use that household language as well, that you are indeed Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see clearly what gives life. I pray that you would help us as a church to continue to clear out that which would distract us and lead us to chaos. And instead, we would seek again and again the things that give life, house order for the sake of love. I pray that you would satisfy us as well by the fact that we are home with you. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.